We are going to finish up the book of Nehemiah this morning. We've really gone through all 13 chapters, but I hated to leave the book of Nehemiah without spending at least 1 week talking about what should we take away from the book. What lessons after studying through these 13 chapters of the book of Nehemiah should we take away? Because we've gone through a story. And the story of Nehemiah is a very familiar story, but again, it's one that's there for a very specific purpose. As we worked our way through Nehemiah, what was the story that unfolded? Who can give us some of the beginnings of Nehemiah? If not, I get to teach it again this quarter.
So Nehemiah returns from the Babylon.
Yeah, Bear's not going to let me teach this again. Nehemiah returns, okay? He's been taken captive. And God said, after the Babylonian captivity, 70 years will pass, and there will be a return. And the return was in a series of different times, and we're not going to go through all the dates and things again. But Nehemiah gets permission to return. What's he doing before he returns to the land of Jerusalem? Because all these things are important as we begin looking at the principles we're going to look at this morning. What's his job? What's he doing at the time when God lays on his heart to go back to Jerusalem?
He's talking to the king.
He's talking to the king. Now, why is he able to talk to the king?
Well,
he's the king's cupbearer. And what did that mean in that day and age? Did that mean that he was the waiter who just brought in his cup, or was there more to it than that? Because the cupbearer was the title.
Well, he could die for him.
He could die for him. You know, if somebody poisoned the cup, he may be the one testing it, and that'll tell him whether it's good or not. It seems like a litmus test would have been a little better than that. But yeah, that's part of what he did.
He was the litmus test,
you know. If his eyes didn't roll in the back of his head, the king ate. And so you've got this cupbearer, but being that close to the king, what else did he have opportunity for?
He could seek favors.
Well, he could seek favors. The king would discuss with him from time to time. Somebody else?
To encourage the folks that are going to be left behind for a while.
He may have been able to encourage others. He had a very unique position that close to the king. And we know that as we read through chapters 1 and 2, because you see, the king not only listens to his petition, the king not only reverses his position on the rebuilding of Jerusalem, as we looked at 10 years before Nehemiah had gone to see the king had said, Jerusalem is not to be rebuilt. Those folks are nothing but trouble for my kingdom. And yet when Nehemiah goes with the request, the king reverses his position. Not only does the king reverse his position, but what else does he do? I love Nehemiah because he's one of those guys who's never going to stop till he's got what he needs. What else happens as Nehemiah goes to the king and says, can I go back to Jerusalem? Don.
In order to get a perspective on this, this is the beginning of the second temple. This is the second return when God has brought his people together.
Mm-hmm.
And the first one was with Moses, and this is the second one. And there's many who claim that now we're in the third one today. And so these are things that God has planned in his great purpose. And it's worth knowing where it fits.
Yeah, and prophecy's been unfolding here. God had said they would return, they're returning. God said they'd return again, they're returning today. But getting back into this time slot, as Nehemiah asks about the return, what else does he ask for? Come on, it hasn't been that long ago. Yeah, Jonathan.
All the supplies, manpower, permissions, everything he needs to do the work.
Yeah, can you imagine the nerve? He goes to the king, asks, I want a leave of absence from my job. Indefinite. Not only do I want a leave of absence from my job, but I want to be able to go all the way back to Jerusalem with my leave of absence, a journey of about 3 months at that time. And not only do I want to do that, but by the way, since I'm going to be rebuilding walls and taking care of the city, do you mind providing the materials? And what happens? Turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, I underlined this verse as I went through because it's one of the principles that just jumped out at me. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 8, end of the verse, it says, and the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me. Nehemiah said, God was so at work that not only did the king say, you can have your leave of absence, not only did the king say, I'm going to send an entourage with you to protect you as you travel, but I'm going to provide the materials that you need to rebuild the wall for the city that I said not too many years before was not to be rebuilt because God was at work. So nothing is too hard for God as we go through this book. Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, and what does he find? And we got to answer quick because this was supposed to be my introduction and we started late, so I'm really going to be scrambling soon. What did he find when he got to Jerusalem?
Rubble.
The place was a mess. The walls had been totally torn down and rolled down. And rolled down what? Where was Jerusalem built? It was built on a hill. So not only was there rubble, but those great stones, if you're going to rebuild the wall, have to be rolled back up the hill. And so there was a massive amount of work. So what did Nehemiah do?
Prayed.
He prayed. We're going to talk about that. Throughout this book, this is a book of prayer. Nothing happens in the book of Nehemiah without prayer. What else did Nehemiah do? He motivated the people because the people were there, but were they fixing the wall? No, they were content with the rubble laying all over the place. It's kind of like when you're at home. You know, does your house ever get in a sort of a state of disarray and not quite as clean as you'd like it to be? And do you ever get content with it and just say, you know what, I'll get that later? And then somebody calls and says, hey, I'll be over in 15 minutes. And what happens? Motivation happens at our house. You know, stuff starts getting clean, stuff starts getting put away, especially when my kids were there, stuff would be starting stuffed in the closet, so don't touch any closet handles because who knows what will spring out. But Nehemiah found the same thing happening in Jerusalem. They were content with things the way they were, and they had no reason to move until Nehemiah gets there and said, the good hand of God is upon me, and we have a job to do, not for us, but for the glory of God. And remember, this book is all about God and God's glory. Why did Nehemiah rebuild that wall? For the security of the people, ostensibly, but why did Nehemiah really rebuild that wall? Because that was God's city, and the glory of God had to be restored. And as we looked through this book, we saw that the people were despised, and the people were looked down on as they lived in the city that had broken down. And Nehemiah said, God's glory needs to be restored by the rebuilding of the city. He finishes the wall in chapter 6, and what happens in chapter 7, 8, and 9? Why does the book not finish after chapter 6 when he says, and the wall was finished? Isn't that what Nehemiah is all about? When you think of Nehemiah, what do you think of? Building a wall. That's what I thought of. I almost didn't do it for a Sunday school lesson because I thought, how much can you teach on building a wall? But what is this book really about, Nehemiah?
Reestablishing worship.
It's building more than just the wall. It's reestablishing worship. And by doing that, he was rebuilding what? People. It was about the people of God. And the city wasn't sitting there in ruins by happenstance. The people of God had lost their fire for God. They'd lost their enthusiasm for the word. They'd lost their whole worship system wasn't working right. And Nehemiah's reestablishing all of this in chapter 7, 8, and 9. And then chapter 10 we just studied recently. The people look at all this and what's their reaction to the word of God? What's their reaction to the revival that's taking place? What do they do? They repent. And after repenting, what do they do? Specifically in chapter 10, what's it about?
Ratification.
Okay, they reestablish all of that.
Separation
from the people. Still searching. All that happened. Do you remember what they wrote up in chapter 10? They were so moved by the word of God and the way it was working in their lives. What did they write up? They wrote up a covenant, and they said, we are going to do these things. And part of it was separation from the people, and part of it was supporting the worship system there, and part of it was getting their government and their city back together, and part of it was just following God's law, and they were so moved by it, they wrote up this document, and they signed the document saying what? We will do it. And then chapters 11 and 12, which seems kind of after the fact, but God had to work in the hearts of the people before the time was right. Chapter 11 and 12 was all about, as we recall, the dedication of the wall. Glorifying God because the work had finished and bringing the folks around the top of the wall so they could see the work, not that they had done, but the work that God had done. And bring them back to the temple so they have their time of worship in the temple for what God had done. And the end of chapter 12 ends on a high. It's on a great high note. So why in the world did Nehemiah include chapter 13? Because at the end of chapter 12, it doesn't tell us till partway through chapter 13, but what event takes place at the end of chapter 12? What happens with Nehemiah?
He leaves.
Why does Nehemiah leave? What did he promise King Artaxerxes way back before he left. King Artaxerxes, when he asked, and we can almost forget that in the midst of this book, but when Nehemiah said, can I go back and rebuild Jerusalem, what was Artaxerxes' first question?
How long will you be gone?
It wasn't, what's it going to cost? Why would you want to do that? How can you guarantee me that those people aren't going to revolt? He looks at Nehemiah and there's a relationship there. Because he looks at Nehemiah and he says, how long will you be gone? And Nehemiah promises him he'll be back. And so in chapter 12, Nehemiah fulfills his promise, goes back. He's gone for some period of time, probably a year or two. It's hard to really tell. It doesn't give us specifics in the text, but some period of time lapses, and he comes back to Jerusalem to find the city thriving, things just as he left it and going forward spiritually and everything happening the way he'd hoped, right? What happened in Jerusalem? What did he find? If you're visiting today, it's not fair for you, but some of you others better step up or I'm going to reteach that lesson, I'm telling you. What did he find?
No worship going on.
The worship system wasn't going on. Why wasn't the worship system going on? The people who had promised in chapter 10 got so excited about the Word of God. And we're going to talk about this as we go through these lessons very briefly, but they got so excited about the Word of God that they wrote down on a piece of paper and signed with their names and said, we're going to support God's work. And what did they do? They quit supporting God's work. And so the Levites went back out in their fields so they could eat. And the worship system stopped. What else did he find?
Married other wives.
Yeah, they intermarried with all of the pagan women that were in the area. And they had promised God specifically in that document. And we won't take the time to look this morning. But if you look back in chapter 10, they said, we're not going to do that. And what did they do? They did it. And so they weren't worshiping. And what happened with the Sabbath? They had promised God in that document, we will honor the Sabbath. And how were they honoring the Sabbath? By opening the gates at sunrise, letting all the Gentiles in, and having a great market day. Was that what God intended? No. So Nehemiah comes back and he finds all this, shakes his head, and just goes back to Artaxerxes and said, people will be people. Is that what he did? Now Nehemiah jumped in for God's glory one more time. And resets things up as they ought to be. And gets things going in the right direction. And that's where the end of the book is Nehemiah is praying, God, remember me for what I've done. Remember my works according to the... And the thought behind it is according to the way that I gave my life for your honor and glory. And so that's how the book ends. But the lessons that we pull from this book are important. Let's look at just a few of them as we go through. Number one, Nehemiah cared. I love the first chapter of Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah... When we look at Nehemiah, was Nehemiah looking for a job in chapter 1? Was he looking for something to do? Nehemiah's got a great job. He's living in the palace. You know, and again, there's a little bit of danger to his job, okay? You know, he's tasting things before the king, but as long as things go well, he's got a cushy job. Comfortable. Very little responsibility as far as what he's about to see. And yet, what happens in verses 1 through 3? How do we know that Nehemiah cared? Folks come back from Jerusalem. Nehemiah cared enough, first of all, to ask, what's going on in Jerusalem? Nehemiah cared enough to want to know what was happening in people's lives. And again, I looked at that and I thought, often we don't ask people how they're doing and really want to know because we don't want to get involved, do we? You know, you ask somebody, again, we've talked about this, but how are you doing? And what are they supposed to answer? Fine, great. If they answer anything else, we're trying to scoot down the hall and find somebody who is fine. You know, we're nominally not asking because we're thinking, you know, if you're not fine, I want to help. But here is Nehemiah asking, how are things in Jerusalem? And he didn't hear fine, did he? He heard things are a mess. Things aren't what they were supposed to be. And not only did he care enough to ask, he cared enough to weep. Look at verse 4. It says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept. Now again, we need to look at into the whole context of the book. But why was Nehemiah weeping? And there's several answers probably, but I think we need to get at the heart of what's going on in Nehemiah's life. Why is he weeping?
I think the condition of Jerusalem was weighing heavy on him.
Without a doubt, the condition of Jerusalem probably weighed heavy on him. But why would that? He's doing fine. So why would he weep over that? Okay, that was home. These were his people. So what was he doing?
Well, even more, this was this city of God. This was God's reputation and his glory. You know, he had made all these promises about Jerusalem. This was Mount Zion, you know, and so everything about God and his people and what he was doing in a large part at this time centered around that city.
Yeah, I mean, and I think he was fulfilling a lot of what we're told to do in Romans chapter 12, verse 15. It says we should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep.
Do we know about what time of the captivity and 7 years this took place in for sure? I read several wildly varying dates. I mean, was 50 years in the captivity or...
No, this should be at the captivity. The 70 years is accomplished by the time we get to Nehemiah's situation here. So the 70 years is done, and that may have attributed to some of his weeping too, realizing if he realized the prophecy had been fulfilled, it's time to go back, and what's Jerusalem look like? And I think he is identifying with his people, as George said, and he's not only identifying with them, but identifying to the point with he's weeping with those who weep. And he's looking at this and saying, even from the heart of God, where do you think God's heart is at this point? The people have begun moving back. You know, Nehemiah doesn't take a huge group of people back with him. The people have gone back to the land, but what hasn't happened? Jerusalem hasn't been rebuilt. The whole system of worship hasn't been restored. And they tried. They tried to rebuild the temple. If you remember, we talked about this before. They got partway in and they kind of quit. They failed. And that had to be reestablished and working. So here we are doing all these things. And Nehemiah cares enough to weep, but he also cares enough to pray. And again, we won't spend the time because we're just going back to kind of pull some of these principles out. But when Nehemiah prays in Nehemiah chapter 1, he prays with a heart that's broken for his sin and the sin of his people. Because he realizes why things were the way they were. And why things had gotten to this point. And so here Nehemiah is in prayer and praying that God will do what? I mean, what's at the heart of Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1? God, restore your people. Now, part of that's Jerusalem, but part of that's chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. He's looking and saying, God, we need to be what we ought to be, and we need to look like what we ought to look. But then look at verse 11 of chapter 1. He not only cares enough to ask, weep, and pray, and some of us have been there before. We've cared enough to ask. We will weep with somebody who's weeping and rejoice with someone who's rejoicing. Whenever anybody shares a burden on their heart with them, what is almost always said by Christian folks? I'll pray for you. And that's a whole nother thing. Do we ever promise people to do something like that and not follow through? Because it's almost like, how you doing? I'm doing fine. How's life going? I've got a problem. I'll pray for you. See you later. On to my next assignment. And Nehemiah took it to heart. He's actually praying for these folks. But in verse 11, it says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. And to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear in your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. So what happens between verses 10 and 11 in Nehemiah's heart? He cared enough to ask, to weep, to pray. What else did he care enough to do? He cared enough to do something about it. He said, God, give me grace in the eyes of the king, because I'm about to go and try and do something about the problem rather than just pray about it. And there are some problems, granted, that we can do nothing but pray, and that God puts us in that position. And we pray and we let God work. There are other times when we pray and then we could do something about a situation, but we don't do it. And Nehemiah looked and he said, lesson from Nehemiah, if you have the ability to answer the request that you just prayed, what ought you to do? You ought to get involved and answer it. You know, what does James say about faith? You know, if you say warm and be warm and filled and I'll pray for you and let people go, your faith is dead. It's worthless. So here's Nehemiah, and he's getting involved and he's doing something. And then secondly, we find Nehemiah felt a heavy burden for his call to do something about it, to get involved, and that call would carry him through. And I thought, as I thought about that, do we have a call from God? And I already stuck the first one up there, so the answer is going to be, yes, we have a call from God to do some things. Just as Nehemiah was called to rebuild the wall, we've been called to evangelism and discipleship. Is that the call for the pastor or the call for the people? Yes. Yeah. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And I want to start with verse 18. Turn there, because we know the verses, but we need the reminder sometimes. Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 18. Heaven and on earth has been given to me. So before what we consider the Great Commission, how does Jesus Christ preface this command he's about to give? What's the reminder? Here's who I am. And who is he, according to that verse? I am the one in charge. All authority is in me. And because of that, here's my last commandment to you before I leave and go back to my Father. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So here is a call to go. Now, who's being called specifically in these verses? Who's there to hear this command? The disciples? A few other faithful folks that had gone to the mount before Jesus ascended into heaven? But what was their command? Make disciples, baptize, and do what? Disciple, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. What did he just command them? Go and teach. And so what are they supposed to teach people? Go and teach. So it's our part of our responsibility, our calling, and we ought to be like Nehemiah, asking, weeping, praying, and doing something about our calling. We've been called to love God and one another. How do we know that? Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. Just a couple chapters back, Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Beginning in verse 37, he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." I love that verse because Jesus said, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as you love yourself, and all the law and the prophets are fulfilled by what? Those two commands. And what is it that inspires the people in the book of Nehemiah to change their ways and start living for God? They read the law. And Jesus Christ said, it hasn't changed for you. You've got to love your neighbor as yourself. You've got to love God in what way? How many of you love God this morning? Most of you raised your hand because most of you wouldn't get out of bed and show up here at 10:15 in the morning for Sunday school if you didn't love God. So is loving God our issue often? What is the issue? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. What does that indicate? There's a level of commitment that some of us don't always reach. And Greg said it there. If I love the Lord my God with all my heart, what will I do with God's commands? I'll obey them. Every time I violate one of God's commands, what does it say about my love issue? Something got between me and God that I love more than God, or I would have obeyed God's command, wouldn't I? Yeah, John.
I'm just looking at Psalm 107, way back then, said, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so."
Yeah, it goes way back there. God's always said, these are our callings. These are the things that we need to do. And there's lots of other things we could say. One other calling I wanted to look at. We've been called to be sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? Set apart. Set apart for what purpose in this context?
For the Lord's glory.
For the Lord's glory by becoming like Jesus Christ. And again, as we look at the verse for that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 said, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." So it's hard to miss that. You know, there's some things it's hard to interpret, hard to figure out. It's not too tough to figure these three things out, is it? Jesus said, all authority is given unto me, so you need to go. You need to let the redeemed of the Lord say so and proclaim what God's done. You need to love the Lord your God with all your heart. What's the greatest commandment? That's the context of that passage. And Jesus said the greatest commandments are these. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your mind. Is that hard to understand? Is it hard to put in place? Why is it so hard to put those things in place?
Pride.
Pride. And we're naturally sinners. I mean, think about these things. Why don't I want to go? What's the bottom line come down to if I won't go or don't go? Yeah, isn't it about me if I don't go? I don't want to get out of my comfort zone. I'm not comfortable with it. This isn't my cup of tea. And Jesus said, all authority is given unto me. There's your reminder. You know, I have the authority to say what I'm about to say. And what I'd like you to do is your Lord and Savior, the one who's just come off Calvary and come out of that empty tomb. You want to know how to please me? Go and make disciples and teach those disciples. Baptize those disciples and love God with all your heart. And love one another like you love yourself. The same thing that gets in our way of doing these things is this thing that helps us understand the depths of what God wants us to do. I don't have any trouble loving myself. Do you? Now, I may look in the mirror and not look like what I see, but you know how I love myself? I still go to the refrigerator and grab a piece of cold pizza, warm it up, and eat it anyway. You know, because I like pizza, and yeah, I'd like to be thinner, and I'd like to be able to run faster, and I'd like to look like I looked when I was 25, but at the end of the day, I like to feel good too. So I still eat my pizza and my ice cream and my other things from time to time, and because I take care of me. And Jesus is taking that and saying, with that as your biggest issue, let me tell you, use that to serve me, because now you understand what you have to overcome, and you overcome it by doing number three. Be sanctified. Be like Christ. Because who was the last person Christ took care of? He came to give his life a ransom for many. He told his disciples, the greatest will be the servant of all, just as he had been the servant of all. And the greatest act of that was when he went to Calvary. And he gave everything for you and for me. And so here's Nehemiah. He's got this call, and this call carries him on. We ought to have a call that carries us on. And then we're going to go a lot faster through some of these others. If you look at your notes, you're probably panicked and saying, we're not even going to get to the message till noon. But we're going to get there. Nehemiah prayed. This book starts and ends with Nehemiah's prayer, and it's filled with his prayers in between. We could take a lot of time to look at it. It won't take a lot. But why did he pray? Number one, he was facing a gigantic task. You remember what happened when Nehemiah got... Even before, when Nehemiah had to go to the king. Huge task. Because the king had the power of life and death. And if he didn't like what Nehemiah had to say, off with his head, new cupbearer. He can teach somebody else to sip the wine. Okay, so Nehemiah was not irreplaceable. And he's walking in and talking to a king who he already knew had decided that what he was asking for was not a good idea. You ever had to do that? You ever go back to somebody who'd already said no and try to get him to say yes? You shuffle your feet a little bit usually, and you drag your feet, and you don't want to go because you're expecting what when you get there? If somebody's already said no, are you expecting a great conversation? Yeah, you're expecting trouble. And so here Nehemiah goes expecting trouble, so what does he do? He prays. And he gets to Jerusalem, and he goes around the wall at night, and he observes everything. And the place is a mess, so what does he do? He prays. And he gets all these people together, and suddenly there's opposition, and things should be going well because he's serving the Lord, and instead he's having problems. So what does he do? He prays. And time again, all these things are happening, and Nehemiah prays, and then he goes away after God gives a great revival to the people, and he spends a year or so back in the palace, comes back to Jerusalem, and the place is a mess, and he prays again, and again. And again, look at chapter 13. There's at least three prayers in that chapter. Because he looked at the task and he said, in some ways, isn't it easier to build a wall than to build people? Because if you put the stones in place and nobody messes with them, what happens? They usually stay there. You know, the stones weren't jumping up off the wall and saying, you know what, we want to go back to rolling down the hill. We liked it better at the bottom of the hill. But that's exactly what was happening with the people when he left. And so Nehemiah is praying through all of these things. And I love the fact that he prays at the beginning of the book. He prays at the end of the book. But not only that, as we look at his prayer, spontaneous prayers all the time. Read this book again when you get time. I'm just amazed by the fact that problem comes up, and my first reaction often when a problem happens is to try and start figuring out, how do I solve this problem? How do I get rid of this problem? How do I put this problem out of the way so I can get on with my day? And what did Nehemiah do? Almost every single time. Problem comes up, he's praying, God, help me with this. You know, help me with Tobiah. Help me with these workers. God, these folks are taking advantage of each other instead of taking the work and taking it seriously. And help me to get that in place. And every time, what happens? God answers. But remember the fact that this book is continuously about Nehemiah being in prayer. Because some of us try and live in the land of number three without having number four part of our lives. Why were Nehemiah's spontaneous prayers so effective? Because he was already a man of prayer. He hadn't been neglected prayer and just said, whoops, God, you know, you need to help me. Why was it so natural for him to go into prayer every time he ran into one of these problems? Because Nehemiah knew that anything that was going to happen of substantial measure that was going to be lasting would have to happen because God was at work. Did God give him a reminder of that? What happened between chapter 12 and 13? Nehemiah left, and what did the people do? They went right back to doing what they were doing before Nehemiah got there. And Nehemiah came back and he said, I'm going to sit here and look over your shoulder till you do what's right, didn't he? Or did he? What did he do in chapter 13? He reminded them, God knows exactly what you're doing. And you didn't promise me. You promised God. So what are you going to do about that promise?
One of the great leadership messages is in chapter 1 where the king says, what's wrong? And Nehemiah was all prayed up. That's the key to it. He's ready. And when he didn't have to pray on his way. He only had a couple steps away. But he was ready.
And if you look at that passage, he does sneak a spontaneous prayer in, though. Even after he prayed for 3 months, as John said, and God set it up, and he was ready. When Artaxerxes said, "Well, what's wrong with you?" Look at that passage again. What does he do? Okay, God, it's time. All that stuff we've been praying about, you'll need to work now. And then he steps out. He didn't have time to drop to his knees and pray for 15 minutes. Can you imagine in the midst of the battle? Oh, well, hang on, Artaxerxes. I haven't prayed about this yet. Let me go pray and I'll be back. He was ready. Yeah, George.
You know, one question I've always had, God used Ezra in the midst of that whole process.
Mm-hmm.
Ezra didn't go back. So where was Ezra as the people were sliding back?
Good question. I don't have the answer. But did he not step up? Where was he? But again, there's principles here that could have helped him as well as he went through this. This book has 12 instances of prayer recorded through it as you go through the book. So again, we're about to leave the book, but don't leave the principles of this book. Think about the fact of how important prayer is. God works through prayer. Now, here's the question. Could Nehemiah have rebuilt the wall without the prayer?
I don't think he would have had the initiative.
Maybe not.
His prayer was, I need help.
He definitely was in over his head.
We all got that same problem. We can't do it. Nobody here has ever saved anybody. God does.
And that's my point. Because Nehemiah was given a task to do. God opened up the door for him to do it. Nehemiah could have walked in the door. He had the materials. He had the labor. He had the authority of the king behind him. He could have tried to push that project on his own, but he kept praying throughout the project anyway because the prayer was the point of power for him. And I look at some of the things that we looked at, our calling, evangelism and discipleship. Just as Don said, how many people have you actually saved? And we even, it's almost a misnomer the way we say, how many of you have you led to the Lord? Can you lead somebody to the Lord all on your own? And what does Corinthians say about that? The truths of the gospel are foolishness to them because they don't. And so how do they get it? The Holy Spirit works in their hearts and convicts and suddenly they get it. Now God uses us as instruments, but did God tell us to pray about it? Well, if God can do it through his Holy Spirit, and he's already told me to go, why do I need to pray? I was challenged this week again as I was listening to a sermon when I was doing some other things. And the story was all about the story of Elijah. You remember Elijah and Ahab? And we said, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. And what did it do? There was drought for 3.5 years. And then God told Elijah, okay, you go back and you tell him, it's going to rain. And so he sends word that it's going to rain. And then what does he do? You remember what he did? Yeah, he went to the top of the mountain and he prayed. And he sent his servant and said, now, go over, you know the direction, you know, where do the storms come from in this town? They almost always come from the west going toward the east through there, and either they turn and miss us going up the mountains or they come down and they let us have it, you know? And it's almost like he sent him over there and said, now, go see if the clouds are coming. And the servant came back the first time, and I would have expected to hear, we better get out of here. I could see a huge storm coming. And what did he tell him when he came back? There's nothing there. And Elijah prayed again. He said, go check again. And he went and checked again. And what happened? He comes back and he said, you know, you told Ahab it's going to rain and there's nothing there. And Elijah prayed again and sent him. He did it 6 times. And 6 times the servant came back and said, what? There's nothing coming. Why did God do that?
Find out you really mean it.
Yeah, can you imagine the passion in the life of the prayer of Elijah the 7th time he knelt down? It's like, God, your reputation's at stake here. God, you said it was going to rain. And Lord, we need it to rain. And the servant goes off. And what does he say the last time?
I see a little
tiny cloud. I'm almost disappointed when I hear that, you know. Wasn't he supposed to see these big black clouds rolling in and thunder and lightning flashing? And he looks and he says, there's a little cloud rolling in. And what was Elijah's response to that? Tell Ahab to get home and get out of the rain because it's coming. Because his faith said, I prayed. And God left me on my knees for a while, but when God was ready, it happened. And I look at, and we don't have that slide up there, but I looked at some of the things and thought about that with my calling to evangelism. And it's been a while since I've been able to share something with somebody, Christ with somebody, and they actually made a decision. But what did God say we were supposed to do? Go. And if we keep praying, eventually we're going to see it because he said we would. In that whole idea of sanctification, how many of us are as much like Christ as we'd like to be this morning? And don't raise your hand on that or we'll have to have another lesson. Because we're not there. But what has he said? Pray. And my will is that you be sanctified and becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And we ought to see that happening in our lives and see us loving God more and loving one another more. All that's possible. And all of it happens through prayer. And then Nehemiah had a vision. Nothing was too great for God. And we need to catch that vision. Because Nehemiah had every reason to be discouraged when he got to Jerusalem, didn't he? The walls are down. The people aren't too motivated. You know, I would have been about that time getting on monster.com to find, Lord, there's got to be another job for me somewhere else. You know, this is going to be impossible. And yet, he had a vision because nothing was too great for God. And he knew God was going to be a part of what he was doing. And can I tell you, as we think about that, whatever God's given you to do, it's a great work. In the middle of all of his problems, when they were trying to discourage Nehemiah from doing the work, what did he tell Tobiah and his friends? How can I come down and talk with you? Because I have too great a work to do. And whether your work is working with the kids in the nursery or in the children's church or visiting your neighbor with the gospel or whatever it is, it's a great work because it's the work God gave you to do. And we have to have a passion for it and prayer for it and a vision to see God work and believe that God's going to work in that vision and do those things. And don't lose your vision. Nehemiah, through all of this, never lost the vision of the wall being reconstructed and the people worshiping God. And what was it that drove him? Was it his reputation? Yeah, it was God's reputation. It was the glory of God that drove him. And that's what needs to drive us as we continue going. And then Nehemiah submitted. Throughout this whole book, Nehemiah submitted. He submitted to God several times. What were times when Nehemiah had to submit to God in this whole story of Nehemiah? Maybe he didn't submit.
Probably got very discouraged.
There were times when he had to believe God throughout the work and submit to what God wanted him to do because it would have been easy to pack up and go home. If he had half built that wall and things weren't working and he went back to Artaxerxes, would he have been welcomed with open arms? Did Artaxerxes really care if the wall was finished? He had an out anytime he wanted it. And yet he stayed because he was submitted to God and God's glory. But he was also submissive to the king. What was Nehemiah's position in Jerusalem after the wall had been finished?
He's supposed to go home.
He was supposed to go home. What was his position there in Jerusalem at the time? He's in charge pretty much. You know, he went from being the king's cupbearer, not a lot of power there, neat position, but not a lot of power, to being in charge of all of Jerusalem and God's people. And suddenly, he goes back to the king because he was submissive, because he promised the king that he would do it. And then he was submissive to the word of God. Every time there's great work happening in this book of Nehemiah, especially among the people, it was started by what? They read the book of the law to the people, sometimes for hours. And he had Ezra come and the priests come and explain for hours the law to the people, because the word of God was what changed lives, and he was submissive to that. And not only was it the word of God for reading's sake, but it was the word of God for obedience' sake. You read this book, and what happens every time they read the book of the law? Did they go away with warm, fuzzy feelings and check off their reading list and then go on with their lives? What do they do every time they read this book? They repented and they changed something. And they got closer to what God wanted them to be. And so that submission to the word of God made all the difference. And then Nehemiah was organized. He got his life organized. He did what needed to be done. He surveyed the situation. He enlisted others. God gives you a burden to do something, take somebody with you. You know, help them to be engaged in the work of the Lord. He remembered God throughout the whole thing. You know, he never forgot the fact that God was the one who was doing the work. And then we need to go quickly through a couple of these things. But he was discerning. And this is an important one. He kept an eye on the enemy. Who were Nehemiah's enemies?
Sanballat and Tobiah.
Sanballat and Tobiah. That was the face of Nehemiah's enemies. Any other enemies Nehemiah had to face?
Complacency.
Rich Jews who were taking advantage of poor Jews in the midst of the building and financially benefiting from it. But who was behind Sanballat and Tobiah? Yeah, you're the devil after him. Through Sanballat and Tobiah constantly. And we need to keep an eye on the enemy. Because we could sit here today and say, you know what? Just like these folks in Nehemiah's day, I will obey the Lord. And what's going to happen when you walk out those doors? Satan doesn't shout hallelujah for you. You know? And we need to keep our eyes on some things. We need to recognize when he's at work. Nehemiah knew every time those guys were attacking. And he did something about it. He didn't just say, oh, well, you know, the attack's there. He was careful in how he handled things. And he understood how the enemy worked. He saw what was happening every time and saw how the enemy worked, and he took care of things. Are we responsible for any of that? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, actually starting in verse 10, says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven anything, has been for the sake and the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Paul said, we aren't ignorant of the designs of Satan, of the way he works in our lives. And what context did he put that in? I was going to just give you that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices from 2 Corinthians 2:11 and just go from there, but I was fascinated when I looked at the passage. What context is that in? Verse 10. It's in the context of forgiveness. And Paul says here, you know, Satan uses the fact that we don't like to forgive and we don't like to forget to drive wedges in between our relationships and destroy the relationships as Christians. And so he says, you know what? You need to be forgiving and don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. Are those his only devices? No, not at all. We need to remember, as it says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to discourage. Yeah, to devour. Satan's not content with just discouraging you a little bit. He wants to destroy your life. And if he can get you in the bonds of bitterness, he'll destroy your life. If he can get you in the bonds of pornography, he'll destroy your life. If he can get you in the bonds of wasting your time instead of investing it for Christ, he'll destroy your life. If he can get you in the bonds of complacency, isn't that where he got the people in Jerusalem? Think about those folks for a minute. They took the initiative to go back. They left where they were in captivity. They went back to Jerusalem, but what happened? They got back there and complacency set in. And so we need to know that Satan will destroy our lives. And he not only destroys our lives as a roaring lion, but 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15 says that no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Wouldn't it be nice if every time we had to deal with the devil and his devices, we saw a pitchfork and horns and a red suit? Then we'd have no excuse. But how does he come according to this passage? How does he come at times?
Angel of light.
As an angel of light. Look at the number of times in the New Testament where we're told about the deceitfulness of sin. And we're told not to deceive ourselves. Because he comes and deceives and moves in so many ways. And he doesn't necessarily have to use something evil and awful to get us if he can just sidetrack us with something else. Twist the truth. Is there twisted truth in our time? There's so much to it. People take that scripture and pull it out of context to say all kinds of things. We need to be people of discernment, like Nehemiah.
In our society, if he can't get you any other way, he'll pour money on you.
Oh, riches. That's a whole other lesson. I'm going to have to let that one go, otherwise it won't get done in 5 minutes. But he'll do that as well. And does he not do that in America? How many times have riches or the love of riches sidetracked folks from walking with the Lord and serving the Lord? And so he'll use whatever he can use. So going quickly here, he worked hard. He sacrificed his own comfort for the work. He left that palace to go back to Jerusalem. And not only that, we find that as he was there, he wasn't afraid to work hard. He worked right alongside the people. And can I say, don't be afraid to work hard for Christ. And I say this kindly, but too often we get to the point in our lives where we decide we're going to retire from Christianity. You know, we retired from service, and the worst part of the place we can get in our lives is to the place where we're just sitting there and saying, okay, Lord, I'm ready to come home. Take me home. Remember somebody who got there in Scripture? Remember Elijah? Same guy who was praying earlier in our illustrations. There he sat by the brook, totally discouraged, totally bummed out, and saying, God, just take me home. And God did. And it's sad that he did because he had such a strong ministry. But he got to the point where God couldn't use him anymore and took him home. And don't be afraid to work hard and keep on working. There's no place for lazy Christians. And there was a quote I was going to read from Wiersbe as I was reading through this, who basically said, part of the problem in the church, and this is the paraphrase, but we have too many people who are willing to sit back, look, recognize the problem, and give you advice on how to fix it. And too few who want to get involved. Be willing to get involved and serve the Lord and do what needs to be done. And then Nehemiah was exemplary. His testimony was solid. Look at all the times Nehemiah comes to the people and said, here I am serving with you. I'm not taking from you. I'm serving with you. I'm doing what I can do. His life was blameless. Was he under attack? You know, if you determine to serve Jesus Christ, you will be under attack. And he was a man. Was he a perfect man? You know, I read some of this stuff, and he comes back in chapter 13, and he's ripping out people's beards and hair because they won't do what the Lord wants them to do. And it doesn't really say in the passage, but I'm kind of wondering, did he go a step too far there? You know, what was he supposed to be doing? But he was a blameless man, because you look at him even in that, and you say, why was he doing it? He was zealous for God, and maybe he overstepped in his zealousness for God, but his life was blameless, and there's no substitute for integrity. If Satan can take you down because of hypocrisy and sin in your life, he will take you down. And integrity was what helped Nehemiah to keep on going. And then Nehemiah sought God's glory. He was not interested in self-promotion at all. Nehemiah had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to say, look at the work that I accomplished. And would anybody have argued with him? I mean, he came from the palace. He brought the materials. He organized the work. He got people going. He saw them through discouragement to keep them moving. And at the end of the work, who got the glory? They all marched around the wall and got to the temple, and basically they sung and they praised God for what God had done. And again, there's no limit to what God could do through our church if we're willing to let him have all the glory and we don't need any credit for it. You know, are we willing to serve in that kind of a capacity? God was glorified because of the way things happened there in his life. And then finishing up, Nehemiah had courage. There's no place for timidity in serving the Lord. Is it easy to stand for Jesus Christ in our day? No, we have to, and that's why Paul said, step out and do it to Timothy. Get out there and do it, because God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Get out there and do what needs to be done and take risks and make mistakes. Do we make mistakes when we step out to serve the Lord? You know, and I thought about this because I watched Nehemiah, and Nehemiah didn't do everything perfect. But he kept coming back to what God wanted him to do and God had done. And I thought about that, especially in evangelism. You ever go out to share Christ with somebody and finish up and say, wow, I messed that one up. I missed this opportunity, or I didn't explain that very well, or I didn't expect that question. Well, go out there, go ahead and make mistakes, but keep serving the Lord, because take criticism, be understood, don't give up, and God will see us through the end. You'll be criticized. I guarantee you, if you start living for Christ and doing things, somebody who's not as excited about that is going to criticize you. You know, what's up with you? You know, what message did you hear? We need to get that out of your system and get back to normal. You know, there's criticism that's going to come, but be misunderstood. Take criticism. Nehemiah did. And what was the end? God received the glory because he kept on going. And then Nehemiah enlisted others. We talked about this a little. Don't try to do everything yourself. Develop others on the way. And we'll finish with this. Nehemiah was determined. He finished what he started. You ever get to the end of a message or reading a passage in the scripture and you say, oh, I needed that. I'm going to start doing X, and you fill in the blank the next day. And 3 days later, you're right back to where you started from. Stay on it. Be determined. Finish what you start for God's glory. It's always too soon to quit. Hey, does it ever get discouraging? How many of you have ever started reading through the Bible with a Bible reading schedule in January, and you know you're going gung-ho in January, but somehow you get to July and you look back and 3 months are almost blank? And you look at it, and I've done it. I'll fess up. I look at it, and you know what I say? I'll start again next January. I can't catch up, and I've lost an eye, and I can't get into the routine, so I'll try again next January. But don't quit. Pick up right where you were and keep going. And I get that from Nehemiah chapter 13, because these people got their lives right, were serving God. Nehemiah left, and they totally blew it. And Nehemiah came back and said, don't quit. Get back on board with God. And they said, we're going to do that. Now, we look at the end of Nehemiah chapter 13, and they're all gung-ho for God. And what happened by the time that Malachi came? In Matthew 1:1, they needed it again. But Jesus Christ would come and give them life, and they now have the Spirit, and things were happening. So it's too soon to quit. The work we're doing is great. And we need to remember as we finish this, but we serve a great God. Look what God did for Nehemiah. Every time Nehemiah prayed, God came through. He never missed, and he'll do the same for us. We serve a great God. Dedicate your life to serving him. Pray that God will use you, and there's no telling what God will do through us and through our ministries. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to look through this book of Nehemiah. And though it's been a quick trip through the principles this morning, I pray that you'll help us to remember some of those things that we've studied over the last quarter. Lord, help us to take to heart, if nothing else, what you can do through a man of prayer, through a man who's dedicated to your glory, to praying to see you work, and then to stepping out and watching you deliver. God, I pray that you'll do that in our lives as well. Help us to be faithful to our calling, the things you've called us to do. Help us to be people of prayer as we step out to do those things. And God, use us to make a difference in our world for your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.